The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites from each ancestral tribe. Send one of its leaders." Now on to 17. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. It was the season for the first ripe grapes." So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob towards Lebo Hamath. And on to 25. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account: "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan." Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone with him said, "We can't attack these people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of giant size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in the desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." This is the word of the Lord.
If you've got a Bible open or on your phone or something, then do keep it open at Numbers 13 and 14. We're going to be looking at this passage together. And one of my favourite TV programmes from recent years was Spooks. I don't know how many of you watched it. Lots of suspense, fast-paced, high-tech, full of intrigue, supposedly showing the life of modern-day spies. Numbers 13 and 14 is the ancient equivalent. No high technology or Russian spy networks, but a unit of 12 men sent to spy out the land ahead of a planned invasion. Let me set the scene for those who haven't been here over the last few weeks. The Israelite people, maybe 2 million of them, have been slaves in Egypt. At God's command, Moses and Aaron had confronted the Pharaoh and demanded their freedom. 10 devastating plagues later, Pharaoh let them go, only to chase them down. The Israelites crossed the Red Sea, where all of the Egyptian army drowned. God provided food and water for them en route during the desert. They get to Mount Sinai, where God gives them the 10 commandments. And now he's brought them to Kadesh Barnea, just over the border from the fertile land God had promised them hundreds of years earlier. The journey so far has taken about 6 weeks. And now God tells Moses to send in the spies. And so off they go. What's their brief? Well, do a thorough assessment of the economic prospect and recommendations as to the military strategy we should use. You can imagine a brief like that. And 40 days later and 500 miles later, the 12 spies returned. And they presented their report to the people. Verse 27, economic prospects, fantastic. You know how we've been getting a little bit fed up with manna and quail for breakfast, lunch and dinner here in the desert? Canaan is indeed a land flowing with milk and honey, just as God promised. Do you want to know how lush it is? Look at this bunch of grapes. And in they bring a bunch of grapes so heavy, so big, it takes 2 people to carry it. I mean, can you imagine? It's incredible, incredible thoughts. And they know that when they get to the land, there's going to be this fresh fruit for all to eat. There's going to be wine overflowing. It's going to be wonderful. And so the people, you can imagine, they're cheering and clapping. Their lips are salivating at the prospect. Moses says, okay, so economic prospects, fantastic. What about military strategy? What's your recommendation? 10 of the 12 spies step forward rather nervously. Verse 28, we recommend running in the opposite direction. The people, they're big, they're strong, the cities are fortified, we haven't got a hope, there is no point trying. And there's stunned silence. And then one of the other spies, Caleb, steps forward and confidently gives his minority report. Verse 30, yes, we can do it. And it turns into a round of, oh no, we can't, oh yes, we can. The oh no, we can't spies resort to exaggeration. Verse 32, the land devours those living in it. In which case, how come the people are so big and strong? Doesn't make sense. Verse 33, the people are much too strong for us. We seem like grasshoppers compared to them. And by the beginning of chapter 14, emotions are running very high. The entire community are shouting and weeping and grumbling. You know, here we are stuck in the desert and nowhere to go. Fat lot of good you are, Moses, says one. Another pipes up, we'd have been better off dying in slavery than dying in battle in Canaan. What's God playing at? Someone else shouts out, we should get a new leader and go back to Egypt. Yeah, the people agree. Let's do that. Now, just pause for a moment and think how crazy that suggestion is. From the Egyptian perspective, the Israelites were responsible for the national mourning they're still in because all of their firstborn sons had died. The Israelites had also plundered them of gold and silver and then wiped out the entire Egyptian army. They're hardly going to give a warm, oh, welcome back, come on in. It's a ludicrous suggestion to go back. But sometimes we as God's people can be so fearful of the future that we retreat to the past and to what's familiar, however impossible that is, and however bad it was. I mean, the Israelites were slaves there, for goodness sake. And yet they thought even that would be preferable. Now back to the story. And Joshua, the 12th spy, joins in with the minority report this time. He says, look, we're all agreed the land is good. We're all agreed the people are big and powerful. But listen, verse 8, if the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land. Don't be afraid of the people. We will devour them. The Lord is with us. But the people weren't to be persuaded. And then the crowd gets really ugly. Verse 10. We've got to silence such wild optimism because it's dangerous. Let's stone Moses and Aaron and their stooges, Joshua and Caleb. And then God shows up and he settles the argument. Moses and Aaron are already face down on the ground in anticipation of God's judgment. And God says to Moses, verse 11, I've had it with these people. What more could I have done for them already? And still they don't believe. I'm going to wipe them out and start again. Moses pleads with God, just as he did after the golden calf incident. Verse 13, he says, no, Lord, you can't do that. Think of your reputation. What would the Egyptians think of you if you wiped us out in the wilderness? They'd know that you're not big enough to beat those Canaanite gods. Besides, verse 18, you've said yourself that you are a God who is slow to anger and abounding in love and forgiving rebellion. So please, forgive us. It's an incredible prayer. And you know, God always listens to heartfelt prayers for forgiveness. And so, verse 20, he forgives them. Although he makes it clear that there will still be consequences for the people's refusal to believe that he could get them settled in the land. The 10 spies? Well, they get a plague and die straight away. And everyone aged 20 or older, everyone who's grumbled against God, they spend the rest of their lives wandering around the deserts. You see, this is a watershed moment, a history-determining moment. It should only take a couple more weeks for the people to get into the promised land. Instead, it will take another 38 years. A whole generation will die out. Only Joshua and Caleb survive. And so what should have been a great victory turned into a prolonged tragedy. What went wrong? Well, let's contrast the 10 spies who gave the majority report with the 2 spies who gave the minority report. The 10 spies who said, we can't do this. Bear in mind that all these spies, all 12 spies, you know, they'd seen the same places. They'd seen the same things with their eyes. They'd carried back the same bunch of grapes between them, but they came to very different conclusions. So the 10 spies, the majority report, they focused on the obstacles. They were the first to report back. So chapter 13, verse 28, they say, the people are very powerful. The cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of the giant Anak there. And then they listed out the rest of the opposition they'd have to face, the Amalekites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Canaanites. Now, of course, it's good military strategy to know your enemy. Any obstacle that we have in life, we want to know as much as possible about it before we try to take it on. But the 10 were so focused on the obstacles that they left God out of the equation. And that made them so fearful that by the next time they speak up in the argument, verse 32, they're spreading fake news, saying that the land devours those living in it. They'd gone into panic mode with their own version of Project Fear. And because of that, they disobeyed God. In chapter 14, God says they've treated him with contempt. And as he pronounces his judgment, he says, I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community which has banded together against me. That's disobedience. And you see how focusing on the obstacles led to fear, and fear led to disobedience, banding together against God. And ultimately, that meant that they missed out on God's blessing. They didn't get to enter the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. To be more blunt, they experienced God's judgment. Verse 34, for 40 years, God said, 1 year for each of the days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it's like to have me against you. Devastating words. Now contrast that pattern with Joshua and Caleb, the 2 spies, the minority report. They focused on God. They saw the same obstacles, but they didn't focus on them. They didn't let the obstacles obscure their view of God. And in particular, they remembered God's promises. You know, God had repeatedly said, I'm going to give you this land. In fact, back in Genesis 15, when God had first made his covenant with Abraham, he'd even specified the people groups that would be living in the land at the time. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the people that Project Fear was so concerned about. And God had repeated it back in Exodus 13 when they were getting ready for the Passover. In other words, Joshua and Caleb are thinking, yep, these people are big, but God knows about them. They're part of his plan. It's not a surprise to God. And he's still promised to give us the land. They're not insurmountable obstacles. And then they remembered God's faithfulness. And not just God's faithfulness as to what he'd done in the recent months as they came out of Egypt and the first 6 weeks in the desert, but what God had done centuries before in the promised land itself. You see, part of the route that the spies went took them through Hebron. That doesn't mean much to us, but it's a bit like saying that a football fan went past Wembley, or a cricket fan went past Lords, or a tennis fan went past Wimbledon. You know, it's hugely significant to them, because Hebron was the place where God had first made that promise to Abraham and done that miraculous birth for Sarah. Hebron was the place where they already owned a little bit of the promised land, because their founding fathers were buried there. And so the 10 spies went through Hebron and thought, my, those people are big and scary. Oh, we don't want to face them. And yet the 2 spies went through Hebron and said, look at what God has done here before. If he's done it in the past, he can do it again in the future. And they remembered God's presence with them. As Joshua and Caleb pleaded with the people to go up and take the land, they said, don't be afraid of the people. Their protection is gone. The Lord is with us. You know, they agreed they couldn't conquer the promised land by themselves. They weren't proposing to do that. They were proposing conquering the land the same way they'd broken free from slavery and crossed the Red Sea. They were going to do it with God's presence and help. And the difference in approach between the 10 spies and the 2 spies is summed up because the 10 spies said, we can't attack these people. They are stronger than we are. We seem like grasshoppers in comparison to them. They were we. They were just focused on themselves. They left God out of the equation. The 2 spies said, if the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land. The Lord will give it to us. The Lord is with us. Do you see, they were focused on the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. His presence with them. And focusing on God built up their faith. And because they were full of faith, they were ready to obey the Lord and go into the land. And they would have done if the people had let them. And because God knew they wanted to be obedient, they experienced God's blessing. As God put it in verse 24, because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, the land flowing with milk and honey, and his descendants will inherit it. I think it's a very stark contrast, isn't it? Focusing on the obstacles, and eventually you land up missing out on God's blessing. Focus on the Lord, and eventually you end up experiencing God's blessing. The New Testament makes it clear that these stories were written as warnings for us, to stop us making the same mistakes that God's people made back then. You see, it's possible to start off putting our faith in Jesus, you know, trusting Jesus for our salvation and so on, but then to stop putting our faith into action, week by week and year by year. So listen to this from Hebrews 3, talking about this generation in the wilderness. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. We also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. You see, the New Testament there is making a clear link between faith and obedience and experiencing God's blessing. Jesus calls us to be people of faith, Not just people of habit who come along to church and read our Bibles and so on, important as those things are. Not just to be people of love who love one another and serve our community, important though those things are, but to be people of faith who take God at his word, however big the obstacles seem to be. Some of you know that St Mary's Church down in the city centre just got a new vicar. At the moment, there's just a handful of people in the congregation. Within a couple of years, the new vicar, I met with him this week, he's hoping there's going to be a vibrant community of hundreds of young people worshipping Jesus. He's not focusing on the obstacles, the fact that the building work is behind schedule and they can't even get permission to put toilets in the building yet, and that the youngest person in the congregation at the moment is in their 50s. He's not looking at the obstacles. He's looking at God's promises. God said, "I will build my church." He's looking at God's faithfulness because HTB have planted many other churches around the country which have done exactly the sort of thing that he's hoping to do. He's remembering God's promise that he's with them. This week I read a story about a single mum who'd been to New Wine for the first time this year. She said this: "I came to New Wine on a secret donation from someone at my church, which appeared in an envelope one Sunday before we left. I've had no money as I'm switching from one set of benefits to another. I wasn't expecting any benefits for a few weeks. One evening at New Wine, there was an offering, and I thought long and hard about it, but I really felt like God was calling on my heart to give half of all the money I had. I thought I had enough petrol to get home, so I did it. I gave half my money. That night I woke and I had a really strong feeling to check my bank account. There was £500 in my bank. It was miraculous." You see, she didn't focus on the obstacles. She focused on God. She took God at his word, not just in theory, but in practice. That is the sort of faith God calls us to have. What would it look like for you to be a person of faith with your finances? To trust God that he will provide for you rather than looking at the obstacles and the bills which you know are coming? Or what would it look like for you to be a person of faith at work? To take that position you feel God is calling you to accept, even if it seems too much for you? Or to give up that responsibility you feel God is calling you to give up, even though you're worried about your career? What does it look like to focus on God rather than the obstacles? Or if you've never seriously started praying, what would it look like for you to focus on God's promises about prayer rather than focusing on the obstacles and thinking, well, when am I going to fit that in? Or if you're not yet a Christian, what would it look like for you to focus on God's promise to rescue you and bring you into his family rather than focusing on the obstacles of what other people might think about you if you become a follower of Jesus? And what might it look like for us to be a people of faith as a church? You know, as we take the next steps in our mission priority areas, it's tempting to focus on the obstacles and to say things like, well, seven areas seems too many, or mental well-being seems too dangerous and difficult an area to take on, or I don't want to move cell group because I don't want to miss my friends. But what would it look like to focus on God and his promises, rather than to focus on the obstacles? What are the obstacles you're facing in your life at the moment? Don't let them block your view of God. Focus on him instead. That will give you the faith to be obedient to God's call on your life, and through that, to experience God's blessing. God is bigger than every obstacle. Let me pray for us. Father God, forgive us for when we don't have faith. when we forget your promises, when we forget what you've done in the past in our lives, when we forget that you are with us. Help us to heed the warnings of these chapters and to live and work as people of faith. Where our eyes at the moment can only see obstacles, would you lift our eyes to see you? For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.